Let's take our Bibles, beloved. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter number 7. Matthew chapter number 7. In just a moment, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. As we continue this morning with our theme, the solid foundation of God's matchless Word, we come to the last part of our series, rightly dividing the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." To rightly divide, according to Strong's Concordance, it means to make a straight cut. It means to dissect correctly. Beloved, this morning we will look at three common Scriptures that are not correctly expounded by many in professing Christendom today. These three verses are oftentimes misused in a vain attempt to promote and further the compromising, disobedient ecumenism of our day. Now, the first verse that we come to is what we're going to read in our Scripture reading. Is in Matthew chapter 7 there. This verse is often used by those who are pursuing and promoting the non-scriptural, all-positive message, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." The second verse that we will also look at is John chapter 17, verse 21, that says, "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." This is a favorite of those who want to exalt unity above doctrine. And then the third verse, as we have time, we'll look at this morning, is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, which says, Paul said, "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." This verse is abused, often quoted in the attempt to justify conforming to this world to reach the lost. Again, may the Lord keep us faithful to His Word and to His doctrine, that in word and in practice, and that we be not deceived from those relentless efforts of Satan himself as he tries to corrupt our minds from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. By the way, this is part of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." And by the way, it's a commandment. It's a command in Scripture. Christ says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." What does he say? Verse number 2. "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" You see the problem here? Verse 4 says, "Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye?" Verse 5, what are the next two words? You see, Christ is talking about hypocritical judgment. And that's what he forbids. He's not forbidding all judgment. Obviously, we'll see that in the message, Lord willing. What he's forbidding is that hypocritical judgment. If I say, "Don't do that," but as a pastor, I'm not the proper example to the flock, and I'm out doing it, I'm not to judge in that way. And neither is any in the body of Christ. Let's jump down to verse 7. I'm sorry, not verse 7. Let's jump down to verse number 15. Verse 15. "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." By the way, it sounds like Christ is not all positive here. He warns us about false teachers. Verse 16. "Ye shall know them by their" what, beloved? "By their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." Verse 19, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." He repeats that again. Now look at verse 21. Please pay attention to this. I trust you already are. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Verse 23, what does Christ say? What will Christ say at that great white throne judgment? Then will I profess unto them, I never what? I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The Greek word translated iniquity there is lawlessness. Ye that work lawlessness, ye that work iniquity. This morning the message primarily is going to be to believers. That's why we're here today, in obedience to the Word of God, sitting under the ministry of the Word of God, assembling together with those of like precious faith, because we realize we need to be equipped. We need to be perfected for the ministry. We need to be ready to do what God has for us. We know it's God's will for us to be in the house of a Bible-believing church. But while the message is primarily for believers, I certainly would lovingly exhort any who have come into the doors outside of Christ to realize that the Bible clearly teaches us that all have sinned, all did sin, and they come short of the glory of God. You know, the holy law of God does that. God sent forth His law not for people to be saved. You can't keep the law and earn your way to heaven. That's impossible. The Bible makes that very clear. The Bible says that salvation is a gift of God. It's by grace through faith that we're saved. It's not by works that we do. It's not by our works of righteousness. The law is holy, just, and good. But it was sent forth to show sin to be exceedingly sinful. It was to show mankind that you are under the wrath of God as lost sinners. The Bible also says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, Jesus Christ died in your place. He died in your stead. He made provision for you, my friend, so that you can be born again. It's whosoever will. No one. God is not going to force you. He gives you that opportunity. Christ has made the provision. There's nothing that you can add to it. The work is finished. It's complete. He died. He shed His sinless, precious blood on the cross of Calvary for you. Yea, for the sins of the whole world. That's what He did. The Bible says, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So for any that might be in the service this morning that have never been born again, I want you to realize that you are a lost sinner. I want you to have a change of mind. Christ says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And that change of mind is to realize by God's grace that you are under the wrath of God. And the Bible says that. It's not that you will be under the wrath of God. The Bible says that you are under the wrath of God even now, in that lost condition. But the law of God was also given as a schoolmaster, pointing us to Christ. And so that's exactly what the law does. It points us to the one who was made under the law, Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled the law. He didn't destroy it. He fulfilled it. The one specifically, though, who died in your stead, who paid sin's price. He bore your sin and mine. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a jailer. His responsibility in Acts chapter 16 was to keep the prisoners. God allowed a great earthquake to happen that one night. And there are two believers in particular that were within that prison, Paul and Silas. And that Philippian jailer, knowing their earthquake occurred and that all the prisoners he thought, he presumed, had fled, he knew his life was over. That's what would happen to the prison guard if they let anyone escape on their watch. And so he was going to end his life. He was going to completely end his life. But Paul had a godly love, a godly compassion for this man. And he said what? Paul and Silas, they sprung in. They said, do thyself no harm. He said, don't hurt yourself. Don't end your life. That's crazy. If he had ended his life that day, his eternal state would have been sealed. It would be in hell that he would have lifted up his eyes, being yet in torments. But thank God for the grace of God. Thank God for the fact that God is long-suffering to us, Word, and not willing that any should perish, for that all should come to repentance. Thank God that when the man asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? That they clearly gave God's simple plan of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Praise God. And the man was saved. You talk about a change. This is the jailer that had no concern for Paul and for Silas. They had been beaten. They had already been whipped and such. And so they had cuts all over themselves. They were physically not in great shape. And the Greek tells us that he thrust the men in. He didn't care for them. He didn't gently set them in. He didn't lead them in. He just thrust them into the inner prison. But you know what he did after he was saved? He washed their stripes. There's a change. and God brings that change. Praise God, all the glory of God. And so, my dear friend, even if you're religious, I hope you're not part of verses 21, 22, and 23 by the grace of God. I hope you know that you have the gift of eternal life. The Bible says you can know it. God wants you to know it. It's God's record. God has given that record to us, that he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's the record of God. That's the witness, the testimony of God himself. And that life is in his Son, and it's in no one else. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the way.
Whom thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me song, the Lord's sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. And I know by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
Amen. Thank you, young ladies, for that ministry and song. What a tremendous blessing indeed. Yes, who can know the heart? God can. And we thank God that He can control it by His grace. Let's take our Bibles, beloved. Let's turn again to Matthew chapter 7, please. Matthew chapter number 7. And I remind you that we continue upon our theme, the solid foundation of God's matchless Word. And so we come to the last part of our series, rightly dividing the Word of Truth, rightly dividing the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 7, we've seen just in a few minutes together already in our Scripture reading, Scripture lesson, that the Lord Jesus is not condemning all judgments. He's not exhorting us not to judge. He's exhorting us not to judge hypocritically. That's very clear. Again, verse 1 says, "Judge not, that lest ye be judged." Verse number 5 of Matthew chapter 7 clearly says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to what? To cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." We could talk about the mote and the beam, and there's definitely a difference. Understand that the one here, when he makes the statement about the mote in your brother's eye, think of it as a small piece of debris, maybe a small twig, a small item of some sort. But the beam is massive. The beam is massive. And so it's easy for us to see the sin of others, but it's very difficult for us to see our own sin. And that's certainly true. We need to be Spirit-filled. That's the only way we're going to see our sin. If we walk in the light, the light of God's Word, the faithful ministry of the Holy Spirit of God will reveal our sin, and we'll confess that sin, and we'll forsake it by the grace of God. You know, new evangelicalism, which rejects the plain teaching of biblical separation, is characterized by a love for positivism. It's a repudiation of more negative, so-called negative aspects of biblical Christianity. The new evangelical is committed to a judge not philosophy. It steers clear of doctrinal controversy. Many decades ago, Dr. John Harrow Akinye made the following statement. By the way, Akinye is one of the founders of New Evangelicalism, or we could say the New Evangelical Movement. He, I think, is the one who coined the very term itself, Neo-Evangelicalism. And so Akinye states, the strategy of the New Evangelical is the positive proclamation of the truth, in distinction from all errors, without delving in personalities which embrace the error. Listen to this. Instead of attack upon error, the New Evangelical proclaims the great historic doctrines of Christianity. Now, what do you think about that? It's weak. It's very weak. You see, much of the time, the chief danger of the New Evangelical is not so much the error that they preach, though there's a lot of that. It's not so much that error, it's the truth that they neglect. That's the problem. They're unwilling to warn. They're unwilling to biblically judge, which is a clear help to the body of Christ. Most of all, it exalts the glory of God. It exalts the holiness of God, and they just want no part of it. And so they've turned from a clear command of separation. They've turned from that, and they've turned to a message of infiltration. We live in a day of professing Christendom where being non-judgmental is more important than being obedient to God's Word. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is not condemning all judgment. As we've said, He's condemning hypocritical judgment. We read in our scripture reading that He warned about false teachers, about false teaching. He warned about false brethren, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. It is impossible to beware of false teachers. It is impossible to beware of false teaching if we do not judge these people and these movements on the authority of God's Word. We could turn, we're not going to for time's sake, we could turn to Matthew chapter 23 and read verses 13 through 39 and see how many times Christ makes very strong statements about the false teachers of His day, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. He doesn't mince any words. He's not passive in His preaching. You know that Christ preached more about hell in the Gospels than He did about heaven? That's interesting. We know that God didn't create hell because of people. He created hell because of Satan and the fallen angels. But if a person rejects the light of Christ, if they reject the Gospel, that's exactly where they're going to go. The rich man died, Luke chapter 16, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Turn with me to the second to last book of the Bible, the book of Jude. Jude, and we're going to look at verses 14 and 15. I want you to think about this non-judgmental philosophy of our day compared to what Enoch, the seventh from Adam, this faithful man of God, by the way, who was translated. He never experienced death. Quite a miracle there. What he preached of in his day. And now take his perspective, Jude that is, Enoch, found in the book of Jude here, compared to what we're exposing with the false philosophy of a non-judgmental approach. Jude 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His angels, of His saints. Verse 15. To execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are what? Ungodly among them all of their what? Ungodly deeds. Which they have what? Ungodly committed. And of all their hard speeches, which what? Ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Beloved, I praise God. I praise God that God showed me that I was ungodly. That God showed me I was a wicked, lost sinner. I need that. I had to have that. Christ says, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You see, I used to think as a boy, and even as a high schooler, and even as a young college student, I used to think, seriously, that my good works, as long as they outweighed my bad works, then God would accept me. I certainly didn't understand the gospel. I certainly didn't understand God's perspective. Though I had heard gospel words, even as a boy, I wasn't saved. I was lost. I needed a change of mind, and God granted that to me by His amazing grace. The way that He's long-suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish. You see, Jude was not one who was non-judgmental. How about Paul? And I'll give you some of these references for time's sake. He was plain spoken about the danger of heresy. You know what he called false teachers in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2? Dogs and evil workers. You do that today, well, you're not politically correct. You're a hate monger. No, Paul was not a hate monger. He loved God. He loved the truth. He loved people properly. Of those who pervert the gospel, what did he say of them in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9? He says, let them be accursed. That's right. Let them be accursed. He called false teachers evil men and seducers in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. He called them men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. He called them false apostles, deceitful workers in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He labeled false teaching as doctrines of devils, doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He said that they were of seducing spirits. He warned of false teachers and compromisers by, if I counted it correctly, 10 times by name in his pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. He named 10 people. Consider Peter. You know that roughly two-thirds of his second letter, his second epistle, is dedicated to warning about false teachers and their evil deeds? He called their heresies damnable and told of their swift destruction in 2 Peter chapter 2. In fact, let's turn there. We're not far from it. Turn back just a few pages. 2 Peter chapter 2, please. He called their ways pernicious in verse number 2. And what a sad statement. He says, many shall follow their pernicious ways. And so why is it important for the preacher to proclaim loud and clear these things? Yes, it's to fortify. It's to edify, to protect the saint. Yes, it's for the gainsayer too, but ultimately it's for the glory of God. It's for God's holiness. It's the very charge He's been given. You see, God does all things well. He does all things right. He doesn't give us something that is not profitable to us. Understand that. Now, He might give you your way, but that's not His will. He might give me my way. My stubborn heart wants to go a certain direction, and He might say, okay, you go, like He did with Balaam. Balaam, of course, who was not a believer. I believe he was a lost man, a false teacher. But Balaam, the second time, after being told clearly that it was not God's will for him to go with these people, to go back and do the evilness of cursing God's people, whom God had blessed, the Israelites, that is. The second time they came, he said, oh, stay here and I'll see the more of what God might tell. He wasn't satisfied with Scripture. He wanted, as that soothsayer, his practice, of course, that false teacher, delving into things that are forbidden, he wanted more of the Bible. He wanted extra biblical revelation, as it were. And so God says, okay, go. What happened, though, when he went? Did God stop him by the way? What did he use? A donkey. Yes, God spoke through the donkey. He said, that really happened? Yes, that really happened. That's not some myth. It's not some story. It's a fact that happened in Scripture. And so, beloved, we see the importance of these things. Peter, again, calls their ways pernicious. The word pernicious means lasciviousness. It means unbridled lust, uncontrolled lust. He said that their words were feigned, we would read here in the second chapter. He boldly declared that their damnation slumbereth not. Look at verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. You see, the false teacher doesn't really love you. They want to make merchandise of you. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. He warned them of eternal hell, calling them presumptuous, self-willed. He likened them to natural brute beasts, and made to be taken and destroyed. He exposed their deception. How about the Apostle John, the Apostle of love? You know that he did not give way as well to this non-judgmental philosophy? He warned about many antichrists in 2 John chapter 2. He says, he told them that it was the last times, the last days of the church. And how could he say that? Because there are many antichrists now today. Yes, the antichrist shall come. He says that in 2 John chapter 2, verse 18. But even now are there many antichrists. Hereby we know that it is the last times. And how did he label them as such? Not just by their teaching, but by their walk. Christ said, by their fruits you shall know them. John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they may be made known, may be made manifest that they were not of us. John calls them liars, seducers, deceivers. He said that they denied the Son of God. They denied Jesus Christ. And that they did not have God. They did not know God. He put a great emphasis upon testing the spirits. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, right? To see if they are of God. And how do we test the spirits? With this book. We measure them to the Word of God. You know that John even forbade the believers to allow the false teachers into their houses and to bid them Godspeed. And what did he say would happen if they did that? They would become partakers, believers, becoming partakers of their evil deeds. You say, well, Pastor, by the grace of God, I'm very careful who I let in my house. A Jehovah's Witness comes knocking on the door. I might talk to them and try to discern, are they willing to listen to the truth of Scripture that Jesus Christ is not a God, that He is God. He's God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, that He, being the Son of God, is the eternal Son of God. And oftentimes, most times, at least what I've experienced, they're not willing to listen, and they just want to argue. And so there comes that time that you stop the conversation. You're not interested. And you don't invite them in your house because you don't want to disobey 2 John. But parents, think about it for a second. You say, okay, I don't let false teaching into my house. I'm very careful. How else can, in our day today, false teaching get into the home? Through TV, computer, through all kinds of electronics, right? Through all kinds of electronics. Can you imagine, Christian parents, what the judgment of seat of Christ might be like if we have not been faithful in this measure, giving account to the Lord, the way we've allowed these things to come into our home? We could have stopped them. We could have restrained them. We could have restricted them. We could have done a better job governing these things. Oh, we're not able to change our children's hearts. They have a free will. I'm not saying that, but we have a responsibility. Yes, there's other ways in which false teachers can get into our homes, through books we read, through things we watch, through the music we listen to. We did a whole series on why we stand against contemporary Christian music. And it's not only the music itself that's wrong, it is the philosophy. We spent most of our 10 messages exposing the philosophy, if you recall, the philosophy of those involved in CCM. There's a reason. And so what does the Word of God say about judgment? Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter number 7. By the way, tonight, in case you're wondering, tonight we're going to have the same theme. We're going to have rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, I remind you what the phrase in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 means to rightly divide. It means to accurately divide. It means to, according to Strong's, specifically means to make a straight cut, to dissect or expound correctly. And so we're going to talk about the same thing. So if we do not, and we won't, get to the other two verses in their entirety this morning, we will tonight, and as we have time, a couple of other additional verses as well. So, I should turn to John chapter 7. I want you, if you would, to please read. Look at verse 24. Look at what Christ says. John chapter 7, verse 24. He says in this verse, He says, judge not according to appearance. But then He says what? But judge righteous judgment. So obviously, He's not against all judgment. He says, judge according to righteous judgment. So we see right there, just in John chapter 7, verse 22, that we as God's people are to judge according to righteous judgment. You know that we're to judge all things, spiritually speaking, scripturally speaking, and that means we're to measure all things with the Bible. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to get back to our book study of 1 Corinthians. Lord willing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. But he 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. But he that is spiritual, what does he do? Judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judge of no man. What does it mean he judgeth all things? He takes everything in his life and he measures it with what? With his standards? With the pastor's standards? No, with God's standard. With Jesus Christ. With the Word of God, the living Word and the written Word. We're to judge all things. We're to judge sin in the church. We're in Corinthians. Go to chapter 5. Church leadership has that responsibility to properly discipline, church discipline, something you don't hear a lot today of. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, Paul says what? So he violated Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. He's not to judge. No, of course not. He properly judged already, as though I were present concerning him that had done this deed. They had a fornicator, a practicing open fornicator within the church that the leadership had not disciplined, and he told them to do so. Verse 12, same chapter. For what have I to do to, we have again the word judge, to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? That's their responsibility. They're to judge within. Church discipline. They have that responsibility. We're to judge sin in the church. We're to judge matters between brethren. Chapter 6, look over if you would please at verse 5. You had those believers taking one another to court. It was a terrible testimony. And he says in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to what? Between his brethren. To judge between his brethren. You know that we must judge the works of darkness? Turn over to Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 5. This is obvious. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see in verse 10, proving what is acceptable, what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. That's what Christians are to do. Our lives, by the grace of God, should prove what's acceptable. We should make those type of decisions. We should demonstrate that in our walk. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we're without sin. Of course not. If we say that we're without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. His word is not in us. That's clearly told us in 1 John chapter 1. But proving, and we can think of it as approving, what is acceptable, what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And so what is one way we're to do that? Verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather what? Reprove them. Reprove them. That is definite spiritual judgments. There's no doubt about it. We're to judge false teachers and false teaching. I'll go, if you would, to Revelation chapter number 2. Please. Now we see this many times in Scripture. But we'll look at this one. Now obviously don't lose sight of the very important rebuke that Christ has for the church at Ephesus here in verse 4. Not our purpose to look at it here this morning. But I certainly don't want that to be overlooked. This church had forsaken their first love. It shows us this truth, beloved, that you can go through the right motions. You can do outwardly the things that please God, but inwardly, you're not devoted to Christ. You're doing them for a wrong motive, a wrong reason. Your personal devotion to Christ is waning and not waxing, is not growing the way it should. But nonetheless, he does commend this church for some things they were doing. Verse 2 says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. What is that? Judgment. And has tried, you've tested them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. What's that? That's judgment. Spiritual judgment. I look at verse 6. Verse 6, Revelation 2, 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Not just the doctrine, but the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, Christ says. Had a caller on the radio station that asked the question, does God love Satan and the fallen angels? And of course, the quick answer was no, he does not. He hates them. And God loves. God is love. But God hates. God hates. He's a consuming fire. Many verses in which we see. And it's no conflict in the character of God. We have, let's see, look at another reference here. In fact, here's a warning on the other side. You know that there are some things that we're not to judge? Go to Romans, please, chapter 14. We looked at this in more detail in our scripture, I'm sorry, in our Bible school class, in the context of how all believers will give an account before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And the point in our Bible school class was that the bishop, the preacher, he's going to give an account, Hebrews 13, verse 17. But we see, though, in Romans 14, that we're forbidden to judge in this area. And what area is that? In the area where the Scripture is silent, in the area in which deals with true Christian liberty, things of Christian's choice, Christian's conscience. But understand that Romans 14 is not discussing things of what's called secondary importance. It's not discussing things that are of that nature. It's not discussing things of morality. The Bible is very clear that those things were judged. You know, the Bible says, be holy in all manner of conversation. Meaning in all area of your life, you're to be holy. You're to be set apart. We're to be growing in Christ. He's refining that dross. But in Romans 14, in this area of, say, a dietary law, I can't place upon you what I choose to eat, nor can you upon me. And I'm not to look down upon you because you're not eating meat. And you're not to look down upon me because I'm either not eating meat or I'm eating meat. And the same is true of the holy days. If you want to observe a day, there are some believers that don't observe birthdays. And they do so because it offends them. And so they don't do so. And guess what? If they don't observe a birthday, that's fine. That's okay. There's some believers that don't observe Incarnation Day. And they have that choice. And I'm not going to look down upon them because they have made that choice. Nor should they look down upon me. They shouldn't despise me because I've made that choice. Now, we're not getting into the importance of not being a stumbling block. There's that truth in Scripture as well. But simply put, there are some things that we're not to judge. Romans 14 is an example. You know, let's go to James, though, quickly. James chapter 4. As I look at the clock, we're only going to really get to our first verse this morning, but that's okay. James chapter 4, I kind of figured that before in preparing for the service. James chapter 4, and look if you would at verses 11 and 12. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. James writes under inspiration. He says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Verse 12 says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And who art thou that judgest another? Obviously, what James is discussing here is wrong type of judgment. We know that we're to speak the truth in love. A verse like this or others like this would include when a preacher doesn't speak the truth in love, if he does so in a carnal state. This certainly involves the condemnation upon the carnal tearing down of a believer, the tail-bearing, the slander. It would involve a judging with an evil intent, with bitterness and malice in your heart. It would involve to judge in an evil way by doing so contrary to the law of God. Obviously, that's what we just read. By setting oneself up as the lawgiver, to set your own standards up, the standards of men, human standards, rather than the Word of God. That would be a wrong way of judging. The believer is not to judge in that manner. We can mention some other things. But he's to judge in a godly way. And he's not to apologize for it. He's not to be ashamed of it. He's to do so properly. When I say from the pulpit, or any preacher says from the pulpit, that women are forbidden in Scripture to be pastors, you know, that's not my judgment. That's the judgment of God. I'm forth telling. I'm telling people what God says. And God has a lot of wonderful descriptions about the lady's role, the high and holy position that God has given them in the home and in the church. And they're not pastors because they're inferior to men. No, they're not pastors because that's not how God ordained it. That's not how God has set it up. And we could talk more specifically about that. But the point is that's not wrong judgment. When I say, as an example, that women are not to be pastors. That's biblical judgment. Biblical judgment. As I think about it, there's really no... I would do more disservice if I tried to look at our next example. We are going to, Lord willing, look at John chapter 17, our point 2, and we're going to look at that 1 Corinthians chapter 9 reference we mentioned already, point 3, tonight, Lord willing. But parents, we are in a battle. We must be faithful students of the book, mom and dad, by the grace of God. We must train our children to do the same. We must study. We must rightly divide. We must live it, obey it, be an example to it. We must saturate our homes and our young people with the Word of God. You know, Moses said to that second generation that would go into the Promised Land, the Israelites, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, listen to these words, verses 7 through 9. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and they shall write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. How about it, Christian? Does that describe your home by the grace of God? Is the, as we've said many weeks now, what place does the Word of God have in your home? What place does it have in your heart? We are in a battle. This world wants into our church. It wants into Christian schools. It wants into your home. It wants into the heart of you, but in the heart of your young people. Listen to this statement by Brian McLaren. He's one of the leaders of that disobedient emergent church movement. Listen to what he says. Quote, and he made this statement just a few years ago. But over time, quote, but over time, what they reject will find or create safe space outside their borders and become a resource so that many, if not most, of the grandchildren of today's fundamentalists will learn and grow and move on from the misguided battles of their forebears. What is McLaren saying? Give it time. We will get to them. We'll get to them through other sources. We can't get to them through a Bible-believing fundamental church who's being faithful upon the Word of God, but we can get to them other ways. And so as parents, every one of us, me included, we have responsibilities. We have very important responsibilities to train our children, to bring them up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. McLaren is saying that emerging church teachers will infiltrate Bible-believing churches from without through resources such as books, such as videos, websites, music, whatever they use. It is more imperative than ever that pastors train their people to discern the error of these heretics, and that they exhort their flock by putting the brethren in remembrance of these things, so that the flock, the people of God, would be alert and would avoid these false teachers and their teachings. But as we close this morning, fear not, child of God. Fear not, because God is not taken by surprise by this attack. You know that He's given us everything that we need. Let's close by turning to 1 John chapter number 2, please. 1 John chapter number 2. This is tremendously encouraging. Greater is He that is in you as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit of God, than he that's in this world. John reminds these Christians in his letter, his first letter, 1 John chapter 2. He says in verse 20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. It doesn't mean you know everything biblically, obviously, but you have everything that you need in this life. He says in verse 21, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of Him, again, that's the Holy Spirit, abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, you see the faithful teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it, we know the Holy Spirit is a person, has taught you, ye shall abide in Him. The Holy Spirit is teaching us to abide in Christ through what? Through the faithful teaching of His Word. And we thank God for it. And so we do not have to give ear to these deceivers. But we must take our time and God's Word seriously. And if we don't, we're easy targets, easy prey. And so by God's grace, may we truly study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All for His glory, of course, and for our good. Let us pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for the time in Your Word. We're looking forward, Lord, to what You have for us tonight with these other examples. Lord, there's many, obviously, where people are perverting, they're twisting the Scriptures for their own gain. And, Lord, they're really doing so to their own destruction. We know that. But there are many that follow their pernicious ways. There are many that are led astray. And so, Father, it doesn't have to be whether it be our children. It doesn't have to be that when they graduate from high school and they go off to college or they go off into that next chapter of their life that they forsake the assembling of themselves together, that they forsake the godly teaching that they have heard for these number of years. They don't have to do that. They have a free will choice and they can abide in Christ. You've enabled them to do so and you will continue to do that. You won't violate a person's free will. The same is true for us as adults. We don't have to open the book and we don't have to faithfully study it and meditate upon it and memorize it and teach it the way we should to our family, Lord. But You've given us a free will. And so we thank You that we have that opportunity. And Lord, that we know that that's the only way of escape. That's the only way of victory in this life. And so, Father, we just praise You and we thank You for what only You can do. We look forward to what You have for us again, as we've said already, this evening. We pray that You bring us back to the house of God and that we'd be open to what the Word of God has to say. And we give You thanks in advance for it. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.